So we're going to do something today that asks a simple question that you might consider, and maybe you've thought about it, maybe not. So I'd like to begin the sermon with that question, and that is, should we, as Christians, pray for the world? As Christians, should we pray for the world? And so the title of this, believe it or not, is, Should We Pray for the World? So, wasn't too creative, just went with what worked out naturally. A second related question is this, does God ever give up? Does God ever give up? Interestingly, there are some verses that, if wrongly understood, could lead us to conclude that we should not pray for the world. There are verses that you could read, and they would seem to indicate that. And so as you look at those verses, they create a question in our minds. So we have to rightly understand what God is saying, what context he's saying it in, and we'll seek to do that today, and we'll seek to answer the question, should we pray for the world? Also, we have to realize that as we think about this, the overriding purpose of God is to bring many sons to glory. So however this shakes out, it's going to support that premise, because God never, ever deviates from that. So even if he gives up on somebody or a nation, it's not because he no longer includes them in his plan. So things can get pretty dire, but God, being the merciful and loving God that he is, and his ability to plan and carry out his plan, ensures that everybody will have the chance to be a part of his family. So to help understand what God is saying about this subject, we're going to look at conditions in the nation of Judah at the time of the prophet Jeremiah. So what was going on there is the context where God said, don't pray for these people anymore. Don't pray for them anymore, and we'll look at that. The prophet Jeremiah loved his nation and loved his people, and he was well aware that the future of the nation lay in God's hands. And that not only applies to the nation of Judah or the nation of Israel, it applies to you and me and this nation and all of the nations. We are all in God's hands. And God sent Jeremiah to the nation of Judah, just like he did many of the other prophets, to preach and to beseech the people to repent of the evil path that they were on and come back to God and begin living his way of life. And the book of Jeremiah describes his preaching and the things he had to deal with. And one of the places that really gives us an inkling of what was going on at that particular time is found in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. If you want to follow along, we'll read through a portion of Jeremiah chapter 7 and seek to understand what's the message that's being relayed there. It says here in chapter 7, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say. So he's saying, go to my church building, the main church building on the earth at that time, the temple, and stand at the gate and speak out to the people who are coming in that gate into the temple of God. It says, stand at the gate at the Lord's house and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter into the gates of to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. So if you will amend your ways and your doings, I will make sure that you continue to live in the land of Judah. I will continue to bless you. I will continue to watch over you. But you need to change your ways. You need to come to repentance. And unfortunately, Jeremiah is preaching a message telling the people about certain problems that existed there that they needed to take care of. And you had other people saying, look, you don't need to listen to Jeremiah. In fact, he's not telling you the truth. He's not sharing with you what's really going on. And God inspires Jeremiah to tell the people, do not trust in these lying words, because they were giving them bogus information. Lying words, as it says, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And so that was a message that basically was like a chant that they all believed, and they thought because the temple of the Lord was among them that God was not going to punish them. And they had some wrong conclusions about things. Basically, as you look at this, the people of Jeremiah's day had a form of religion. They went to church. They went to church every Sabbath. They worshiped in God's temple. They recognized that this was God's temple, and they worshiped there, and they were God's people. But unfortunately, their approach was completely wrong. And they believed because they were, God's temple was in their midst, and they were worshiping at God's temple, that they were safe and secure. Hey, we're God's people. God's watching over us. God's protecting us. And nothing's going to happen to us. Sorry, you know, religion by association isn't going to cut it. You know, basically they were repeating this chant, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, like a talisman that was somehow going to save them or protect them. And this same thing happens today, even in the church. People think, well, I go to church, I meet on the Sabbath with all these other people. And my butt's in the seat regularly, so I'm in good standing. Is that true? Unfortunately, that's following the same path as the Jews in the time of Jeremiah. People may place too much faith in considering themselves part of the spiritual temple, the church of God. They may think that just because they attend worship services and consider themselves members of the church, that this will save them. And as the comment was made, righteousness by association is false reasoning. Because it's, you know, just because you attend church here or someplace that is part of the church of God doesn't, you're not going to be made righteous through that action. So you've got to understand correctly the approach that you need to take. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 5. God tells them, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, that basically saying if you repent, if you recognize where you're wrong, you recognize that you're not living the way that I've instructed you in my word, then and you truly change and you begin to live by my word, then you can begin to be blessed and benefited from what I have to offer. And you need to execute right judgment between man and his neighbor. If you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. So he's talking about repentance, and he's talking about the benefit of it. You know, if you repent, then I will bless you. You truly repent and change your ways, then I will hear your prayers and I will bless you. That's true back in the time of Jeremiah, and it's still true today. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 8, it says, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name? And say, we are delivered to do these abominations. Really? You're delivered? You're free to break God's law? I don't think any of us have that freedom. So their thinking was deluded. Their thinking was not accurate. And so the problem here is that they somehow believe they're in this exalted position and that God's law is done away with. We don't have to practice God's law. So we can do all of these evil, show up at church in that time, and everything's going to be fine. Incredibly, part of the lie the people believe is that God's law somehow no longer applies. Do we hear that at all in the time in which we live? Absolutely. But to say that is a falsehood. That's not correct. The law is still very much applicable. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. There it says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, has it, my house has become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord." So what God is doing is he's calling out the people of Judah and calls out their outrageous behavior, stating that his temple has become a den of thieves. In essence, it's like having a den of wolves, and the den is where all the wolves hang out and go out to capture their prey. And that's what the church, the temple had become. It had become a place where people gathered and made their plans to go out and commit all of these terrible sins. So they're called, you know, basically they're a den of robbers. And you go forward to the New Testament, Jesus Christ quotes this very verse to point out what was happening in Judah in his time. And he called it a den of thieves. Who were the thieves? The religious leadership, unfortunately, in Christ's time. So you had these individuals that were gathering in the temple to make their plans to do evil things. Amazing. So they completely missed the point of what God was seeking to work out. And they had this great confidence in the temple. Because the temple is in our midst, God's never going to destroy this city or the temple. So then God uses Jeremiah to remind them that you better not count on that. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 12. It says here, "Go now to my place, which is in Shiloh." Now, as you go back in the history of Israel, the first place where the Ark of the Covenant was placed was in Shiloh. That's where it was set up. And it was that, and it was there until the time of one of the high priests that basically his sons were reprobates, and the nation was defeated, and they captured the Ark of the Covenant, and so it was a devastating event, and Shiloh was wiped out. Now Israel did get the Ark of the Covenant back, but it was taken by the Philistines. So it says about Shiloh, "Where I set my name at the first, and you see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel." They had the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, they were fighting the Philistines and they were defeated, so they figured, what are we doing wrong here? The answer? We don't have the Ark of the Covenant down here. So they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the camp of Israel, and there was this great shout that went up, and they all figured, we're going to tear the Philistines apart next time we take the field of battle. And guess what? They lost. They lost big time, and the Israelites were overrun. The sons of the high priest at the time were killed, and it was a very, very sad time in the nation of Israel. But to count on the temple being, because of your association with it, you're going to be protected and you can get away with whatever you want, is delusional thinking. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 17. It says, "Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah in the streets of Jerusalem?" Do you see what's going on? He says, "The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven." That's who they're worshiping, Baal and the Queen of Heaven. And they're doing all of this in her worship, right here in the midst of God's people. He says, so they're making these cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and believe it or not, they still make these cakes every year at Easter time. "And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger And he says something interesting. He said, do they provoke me to anger? And then he adds, do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? So what's he saying? Just a different version. The New Century Version adds a little clarification to Jeremiah 17:19. And there it says, I am not the one the people of Judah are really hurting, says the Lord. They are only hurting themselves and bringing shame upon themselves by worshiping false gods. So, I don't want you to do this, but you're really just hurting yourself by this course of action. Verse 20, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field, on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. So he says terrible things are coming. Because of your behavior, there are consequences to breaking my law and not following me. And God was going to take this action because he saw what they were doing. And he saw that his prophet Jeremiah was speaking to them and not making any headway. They're not listening to him. They're not paying any attention. They're going right on doing what they're doing. And he points out, beginning in verse 25, it says, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent to you all my servants and the prophets daily, rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So God had repeatedly sent his prophets to them to try to point them in the right direction, to correct them. They didn't pay any attention. And God tells Jeremiah, he says, therefore you shall speak all these words to them. Try to correct them. Try to get the message through to them. But God says, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer. So again, God says there's too much emphasis on a form of religion and not the true religion, the true practice of it, not just listening, but putting it into practice. And he tells them to go ahead and make all the sacrifices they want, but it won't do them any good because we've reached a crisis point in the nation and they're unwilling to listen to God or to obey. And God points out in Matthew chapter 23, which we've talked about, that you can be very meticulous in some of the smallest items of the law, you know, tithing on mint and cumin. You can sit there and meticulously count all that out, and yet your heart's not right. You're not just, you're not merciful, you're not faithful, but you're good at tithing. But God said it's bigger than that. It's bigger than that, as we've talked about when it comes to tithing. So where did this nation go as far as their moral behavior is concerned? God lays that out in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 28. It says, so you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. They're not going to listen. They're not going to heed. They're not going to put my truth into practice. He says, truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. And he says, cut off your hair and cast it away and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. So they put idols in the house of God, polluting that house, desecrating that house. And God says, hey, they're doing this, and they've gone, so that's going pretty far. And then he says in verse 31, and they have built high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. I never commanded these things. But they've come to the conclusion that we need to be sacrificing our children to these gods, sacrificing them in the fire. Now, we don't burn our children, but we do something called abortion. Same thing. And nobody has any qualms about it, and now it's the law of the land. As somebody mentioned when we had our regional pastors meeting, he said, the stuff that's going on is baked in. It's baked in. It's now part of the system. It's not going to change. And that's a crucial thing to recognize, and it's scary if that's the position that we've reached as a nation. That's scary, because that means we're not going to turn it around. And there are very serious consequences to that. So you see the condition in Judah. And I would venture to say we have similar conditions in our world with various things that are going on that have become baked in. They're not going to change. They're just the way it is. And we just have to deal with it the best we can. And this is where the verses about not praying for people come in. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16. Note what it says there. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16. Because of the conditions that God observes in the nation of Judah, he says to Jeremiah, therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or pray for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. So, don't pray for them. One way you could look at it, and the way that I thought of it, just as I happened to read something about God gives up, and in a sense, he has given up on Judah at this point. They're not going to change. They're not going to listen. I want the best for them, but they're not going to change. So I have no choice but to take action. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 11, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. So do not, and verse 14, so do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. So things are going to get bad, and they're going to cry out to God, and God's going to say, sorry, I don't hear you. Chapter 14, verse 11. It says, then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. And God came to this extreme conclusion about not listening to them because of their sinfulness. It doesn't mean God gave up on being patient, long-suffering, merciful, and gracious. He still is. But there comes a certain point in time because of your behavior that God has no choice but to take action, which is going to be in your best interest in the long run. It's not what God wanted, but there comes a point when God said, okay, that's enough. Now, you read these scriptures where God tells them, don't pray for them. All right? So what does that mean for you and me? I mean, look at our country and just compare it to some of the things I mentioned. It's not that far different. So should we stop praying for our country, for the people, for the world? What's the answer to that? Well, let's look at what the scriptures have to say about it. Consider if some of you were alive in on 9/11 2001. How many of you were around at that point in time and saw what took place there? Yeah, we were outside working, and my son came out and said, "Well, you know, they've attacked the Twin Towers," and I'm like, "What? You know, we were surprised by it and kind of disbelieving, but the longer the day went on, we knew this was something real. And for us as Americans, that was quite unusual. I mean, it was akin to Pearl Harbor. So we were quite worried about the situation. So anyway, as you think about it and you think back to that time, it was horrible what we saw. All of the problems that were unfolding there as the buildings collapsed and all of the deaths were taking place. What went through your mind? Did you think maybe I should pray about this, that, you know, for the people who have lost loved ones and the whole disaster that was taking place there? Maybe we did, maybe we didn't. And this may very well be the idea that we should pray for them may be something that, you know, some people don't agree with. We shouldn't pray for them. Well, we'll see. We'll get an answer to this about praying for them. And, you know, in the past, in the church, for me, just speaking as a minister, there was a time when if people who were not a part of the church, not members, then I felt reluctant to anoint them, ask a blessing on their children, or do some of those things that would be a service to them. It's not that we want them to be a part of our church, but, you know, there's a point where you just, like God, are seeking to be merciful and gracious. So that's something that I don't enforce so much anymore, because that's going to be something between them and God. But what I seek to do is to offer them the service, if it's a funeral or whatever it may be, try to be, it's not going to change what I'm going to teach, but it's something that I would do for them out of mercy, because they don't have a minister, so I can be of service to them. Or they've come to understand anointing, at least to some extent. Why shouldn't I beseech God on their behalf? Because God may hear the prayer and God may intervene to help them. So we have to have a certain perspective, which is important. But because of certain vantage points we have, we may say, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to pray for them. But think about this. But we have to think about this and then offer some background that we need to keep in mind as we look at these realities. We as Christians come from the vantage point that this is not God's kingdom. Is it? It's not. Not yet. That's yet to come. Christ said his kingdom was not of this world. You also look at, aren't we to come out of the world? Yes, we are. We cannot and must not love the world. And that's very true. Our primary citizenship is in heaven. Absolutely. Besides, God does not hear the prayers of sinners. The scriptures say that. But just because they're sinners and maybe God doesn't hear them, we shouldn't pray for them. We are to remain unspotted, untainted from the world. Are you going to be tainted by the world if you pray for them? Or help them if that's what's necessary? So, and some people feel that when John, it talks about Jesus' prayer on Passover evening, that particular prayer indicates that it would be wrong to pray for the people of the world, because Christ said, I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for my disciples at this time. Jesus Christ said that? Yes, he did. But you also have to qualify that by looking at other things he said and keep that in mind. So based on Jeremiah and other passages, we conclude we should never pray for our neighbors or for strangers in the world. That's how some people read those scriptures. But other scriptures reveal that may not be an accurate line of thought. Let's look at those scriptures. As I said, on the surface, some of the passages from Jeremiah and John seem clear that we're not to pray for the world, but I would say that that is inaccurate. And there is a more loving and merciful way that we're to go. A few details about Jeremiah. Now, God said to Jeremiah three times not to pray for the people of Judah. But was that the end of God's input forever? So, was there a bigger picture to keep in mind? You have to think about this. God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7 not to pray for the people of Judah. And what was he saying? I'm not going to change my mind. Okay, we've reached the point where the best thing for the people of Judah is to suffer punishment. So, but he's having to talk to Jeremiah. He says it three times. So he has to talk to Jeremiah because Jeremiah continued to do what? After the first admonition, what did he do? He continued to pray for the people of Judah. And God says it again. So he said it twice. And what does Jeremiah continue doing? He continues praying for his people. God said it three times. But Jeremiah had continued to pray for the people of Judah. That hopefully some, you know, God can, you can beseech God. You know, and you look at Abraham and the city of Sodom. You know, God had said, these guys are toast. We've come down and looked at the situation. It's over for them. And Abraham says, well, if there are this many in the city, you're going to kill them too? And what does God, and God said, okay, all right, yep, for 50 or whatever. So God keep, you know, Jeremiah or Abraham keeps asking him and he keeps whittling it down. And he says, you know, I'm going to punish them. But if there are this many, I will spare them. Unfortunately, there weren't enough to warrant God sparing them. So then, so that helps us to understand that Jeremiah continued to pray for his people, even after God said don't. The passage in Jeremiah 15, verse 1 is interesting. To paraphrase, God is saying to Jeremiah, I know Moses prayed for the nation when I was about to blot them out. So God says, just stand out of the way, Moses. I'm going to kill them all. And what does Moses do? That was God's conclusion. Did Moses intervene on behalf of them? He absolutely did. He prayed for them. God, look, these are your people. You brought them out of Egypt. Now you're going to kill them? And he beseeches God to spare them, which he did. He wasn't happy with them, but he did spare them. You look at Samuel, it's saying, I know Samuel promised to continue to pray for the nation, but this time it will be different. My will is set this time. No amount of praying for them will change my will this time, so don't bother. And there are points where God says, okay, I've allowed this to go as far as it can go. And so now I'm not going to hold back their punishment. And that's how it works out. But God, it's not that God's not merciful, but God's tried to be merciful. God's tried to offer you a way out, and you refuse to listen. So God is telling Jeremiah, and when he's telling him not to pray, he's just telling him, look, we've reached the point where the best thing for them is to suffer punishment. So in the case of Jeremiah 15:1, God is simply explaining to Jeremiah that this time in this circumstance, he will not alter his course of action. So do these commands about not praying apply in all situations and at all times? Have we reached the point where we should quit praying for the world and praying for our nation? As we study God's word, we find holy men moved with deep feeling for the people, their city, their country, all the while realizing that they at the same time look for another city. We all look for a spiritual city that God is building and will establish on this earth. We're all looking forward to that. But in the meantime, we live here, and these people are our brothers and sisters, and if they aren't at this time, they will be at some time in the future. And it's most appropriate that we would pray for them. Ezekiel was one of God's prophets, and Ezekiel talked about the conditions in his time in Ezekiel 9, verse 4, it speaks of sighing and crying over the abominations that are done around us. And it was an abominable time that Ezekiel's talking about. It says, those, and as you look at the world in which we live, it seems to be spiraling out of control, but do we pray for our nation? Do we pray for the people of our nation? And as you did have people that sighed and cried because of all of the abominations that they found in their land. What about all of us? What about all of us? And eventually, the horrific things that God had prophesied came to pass. But I'm sure Ezekiel prayed for them just as other prophets and people of God prayed for the people of their time. So, as you look at the prophet Ezekiel, he felt so deeply for his countrymen and the nation that he implored God not to, you know, to extend his mercy, and God said, no, I can't do it. It's reached the point of no return. So how do we feel about our nation and the world at this time? Are we sighing and crying when we see acts of God, natural catastrophes like floods, tornadoes, and earthquakes ripping through the countryside? This past week, there was a tornado that hit in the area of Alabama, near Selma, Alabama, and you had death and destruction. When a tornado hits, it's unbelievable. If you've ever seen pictures of a tornado ravaging an area, it goes in and just knocks everything down like to splinters. It's just unbelievable the devastation that happens. And when that happens to you, you know, it hits your community. How do we feel? Well, I live in Houston, so I really don't care. Well, it doesn't matter. We need to have some empathy and think about the people there. God is moved when he sees us moved by the pain and suffering occurring around us. And in this world, there's plenty. There's plenty. And not just the suffering of our immediate circle of family and friends. We should pray for them. We should be concerned for them. But God, it has to extend out beyond that. And sometimes we don't. And you know, we can be overwhelmed because it seems there's so much to pray about. How do you put it all in? Even just praying about people in the church with their problems. There's a lot. So we know God will punish modern-day Israel increasingly in the years ahead, and we will witness a great deal of sorrow and woe, but God is pleased when he sees us wholeheartedly interceding for our friends and our neighbors and even our enemies. The most dramatic example of Jesus Christ is when he came into the city of Jerusalem. He's on his last trip into the city of Jerusalem, and we learn in Luke chapter 13, verse 34. So Christ knows this is it. I'm going to Jerusalem for the last time. And on this trip, I'm not walking back out. I'm going to die. What is Christ thinking about as he comes into the city, knowing he's going to be arrested, he's going to be betrayed and die on the cross? What's he thinking about? It's interesting. Luke chapter 13, verse 34. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. You know, this is my city, but this is my city that kills the prophets, kills my representatives, persecutes my people. And he goes on to say, how often I wanted to gather you, your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. You weren't willing. You weren't willing to allow me to bless you. Instead, you persisted in your evil ways, and now you're going to suffer the consequences. This isn't what I wanted to do. We've reached a point where I have no choice. When Christ said that he was not praying for the people of the world in Jeremiah, in John chapter 17, verse 9, he's praying for his disciples. Why isn't he praying for the world? Because in that particular circumstances, God is going to establish his church. And he's praying about the men who are going to be the apostles in his church. He's praying for them in a way that's focused. But it's not that he doesn't care for the world. Because as you realize what God is going to be doing at Pentecost, pouring his Spirit out on those people gathered there to be his representatives, it's going to bring blessing on the whole world. But his focus is upon those men who will be sent forth to accomplish that purpose. And that was where God was at the time. But it doesn't mean that he didn't care for others. Just look at the example that Christ taught us on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Look at what he says there. Should we pray for the world? Just look at what he says beginning in Matthew 5, verse 44. Matthew 5, verse 44. There Christ says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That's the approach that we as Christians are to take to the others living in this world. Our neighbors, our community, our people, you know, people in positions of power. He says to showing how wide his mercy extends, how wide his grace extends. He says, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And he tells us in verse 48, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And God is perfect because he has care and compassion for all of the people he has created. All of them. His friends and his enemies. All of them. And that's quite a statement for all of us. And he's telling us as members of the church, that's the approach that we must take. So it shouldn't even be a question for us. And I don't think this is a widespread question, but it has been one that's been around the church for a while. We are to love our enemies, to love our neighbor. Those who hate us and spitefully use us are certainly not church members. They don't understand what we're all about. Or converted believers, yet we're told to pray for them. There is perhaps no clearer passage than this on the topic. Should we pray for the world? Absolutely, we should. As you think about this, how many people that Christ prayed for and healed were in the church? How many of them were? Probably none of them. How many were worldly sinners? Every last one of them, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Later, while hanging on the stake, what does Jesus Christ say? He's there, and these people are killing him, putting him to death in a most grisly way. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Forgive them. That's praying for them. You couldn't have a clearer example than that. And as you look at Jesus Christ, did he interact with evil people in the world? I mean, he had no choice. If you're going to interact, unless you're going to live in a cave, you're going to have to interact with sinners. And he did. You know, he took on his Father's business, and so you're dealing with people in trade and in business. And not all of those people were converted. There were people that tried to rip you off, probably did rip you off. People lied to you and all of that. If you've dealt with business, that's how, unfortunately, it all too often works. They didn't fulfill their promises and those kinds of things. You know, Christ was not part of the world, but he lived in the world and interacted in the world. As you look at him, he enjoyed people. He went to weddings. He went to parties. And he partied so much that people considered him to be a wine bibber, which he wasn't. But they looked at him from that perspective. A glutton and a wine bibber. He felt comfortable accepting an invitation to the house of a Pharisee, And Pharisees were like, no, I can't have anything to do with you. I'm superior to you, and you're going to taint me. And Christ, no, it's okay. I'll go to your party or whatever. And he went. He even was bold enough to invite himself to dinner at the home of a man by the name of Zacchaeus, who was one of the most despised people in Judea because he was a tax collector. But he went to his house for dinner. So how do we conduct ourselves in the world? Are we comfortable with our unconverted neighbors? Would we accept dinner invitations or social occasions with them? And there's a limit on that. So, but you can interact with them in a positive way, and we seek to do so. Jesus, you had the Pharisees, and basically the name means separated. But Christ wasn't. He didn't follow the path of the Pharisees. As you look at Stephen, was a converted member of the church, and how did he react when they're stoning him to death? He said the same thing Jesus did. Prayed for them as he's dying. They don't forgive them, for they know not what they do. Using Christ's very words. And the Apostle Paul was much opposed by the people of his own nation. And yet he prayed for them. You look at chapters 8, 9, and 10, talk about Paul and his nation and his prayer for them. He said, in fact, I am so desirous that the people of my nation would be called, that God would work with them and bring them to salvation, that I'm willing to give up my own salvation if that could be accomplished. He was willing to give it all up for his own nation. And God tells us, in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, basically, it's God's desire that all would come to the truth. And he tells us there that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So how many of us pray for, we don't have a king, we do have a, well, I won't say that. Anyway, we do have a president, but how many of us pray for him? Now, in all honesty, it's hard for me to do that. But I would say if you look at his behavior, does he need our prayers? I would say absolutely. And you look at some of the behavior of the people who represent us in Congress or in the Senate, do they need our prayers? Because I don't believe they make wise decisions every day. And so I think as general rule, we don't think about them. We think about members of the church, and we think about people who are suffering in the church, and we pray for them, which we should do. But like Christ said about tithing, he said, yes, you should tithe, but don't leave these other important matters undone. And our taking up prayers for, people like in Angola, they can't meet legally. But God can make it happen where they will be approved and they will be able to meet in peace and be able to be sanctioned by the government. So we want to take that approach of thinking about them and praying for them. Pray for the people of the world. When you hear, and this has not been my practice, this is just new thinking, probably it should have been, but it hasn't been. As you hear about all of the disasters, hurricanes and building collapses and all of the other terrible things that go on so consistently, what do we do about them? Take some time and pray for those people. Because those people are hurting. Think about yourself when we were going through the hurricane. Is the rain going to stop? Is the rain going to flood my house out, my neighborhood, whatever? Think about other people. Think about your neighbors and pray for them. Even, at the time when Israel went into captivity, they were taken away to the area of Babylon. And what did God through Jeremiah tell them to do in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7? So these are the people that took Israel captive. And what did God say? Jeremiah 29, verse 7. He told them, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away. and pray to the Lord for it, for in it, in its peace, you will have peace. And that's what we ask, that God would give our nation peace, God would bless our nation, because in God providing peace and directing it in the way of peace, we can have peace, the peace and freedom to practice God's religion. So how do we harmonize praying for the people of the world with the concepts of coming out of the world? Think about these things. It is true that we are not of the world, but we live in it. We live in it. And we cannot totally avoid having regular day-to-day interactions with uncalled people, or else we're going to have to leave the earth. And I don't think, we're going to go up on a Elon Musk rocket anytime soon and escape the world and live out there in space forever. And we have to realize that in interacting with sinners, we are to be a light to the world. And if you go into the cave and you leave it all behind, you don't interact with them, where's your light? So we have to live in the world. We have to act in the world and act in a way that is pleasing to God. That sets an example for other people. So God does to the point of having given his only begotten Son for the world so that they could be saved. Does God care about the world? He absolutely does. Because Christ did not die for just Israelites. He didn't die for just church members. He died for all people. And just as God is concerned for all people, we must be as well and seek to be balanced in that. The love for the people of the world includes praying for them in various ways and times. So it's right. It's right for a city and its residents who are being ripped apart by a catastrophe, man-made or whatever, then we should pray for them. So the next time you see disaster and problems and all of that, what should our approach be? And look at all the distress and difficulties they're facing. Then if you feel a need to pray for them, then by all means do so. Why? Because God says we should. So that's something to think about, something that's a little different for many of us as far as our thinking, having been around the church for a while. But I thought it would be helpful, so hopefully you'll find it beneficial and put it into practice. So everyone, please have a great remainder of the week.